her brother has asked me to read a few verses for him in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 12, and reading at verse 6. Genesis chapter 12, and reading at verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. That's all I want to read, and trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his good word, and give our brother help.
God has said, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. We read, they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and they came. We've looked at the past two meetings on the fact that on the way of coming, they found certain difficulties. Lack of obedience, full obedience at the beginning, brought along with Abram, Terah, and Lot. And they were doubtless the cause of Abram remaining in Haran until God intervened in his discipline and amid many tears, no doubt, took Terah away. We looked last evening at the fact that that caused him to spend quite a number of years in Haran, which place, of course, means parched and dry. We found in that a picture of periods in many of our lives when, while we were Christians, we were out of touch with the Lord and not going on with himself. And in those periods where there's lack of communion, our souls became parched and dry. During those periods, however, while we are not producing anything for God, we can be producing things for ourselves, and we can be producing things for the world, and we can be producing things to the detriment of others. That we found last evening. The period when Abram was dwelling in Haran, we saw that the Spirit of God says that when he left Haran, he took all that he had amassed in Haran and the souls that he had begotten in Haran. So there were goods amassed in this period when he was out of touch with God. And there were persons who were begotten in the period when we were out of touch with God. Which shows us where I get my subject from. The productivity of unproductive periods in Abram's life and the periods in our lives that are unproductive for God and very productive for ourselves. There were good things produced in that period. Abram got a lot of servants, which were good soldiers in chapter 14. He also got a servant that he calls his elder servant in chapter 24. He must have acquired them in this place called Haran. In this period of time, we don't know how long it was, but there were souls gotten in that period. Then it appears that they amassed certain riches in that period, both Lot and Abram. Flocks and herds and herdmen. And you remember that those people, with the gifts of Egypt that follow in the next chapter, were the cause of the strife between Abram and Lot. So you would say that things acquired in Haran can cause strife amongst the people of God. Then we learned that Lot's wife possibly came from Haran. The tragedy of that. Lot's four daughters were possibly born in Haran. And you know what a catastrophe there was for them. Two of them went up in the flames of Sodom. two of them came out with their father and disgraced him in a cave. Lot's wife became a pillar of salt by the road. What a tragedy. Things that grew out of an unproductive period in Abram's life, when instead of going on with work with God, he was in the world enjoying it, going his own way, failing to do the will of God. It causes us to think, doesn't it? All of us. That we all have had, in God's mercy, productive periods in our lives when we've been going on with God. Oh, the joy of knowing his presence. Oh, the joy of pleasing the Lord. The joy of seeing him bless us as we walk in paths of obedience to his will. But every one of us too. Every one of us, none excluded, who are Christians, would have had times when we've not been going on with God. And you say, nothing's been accomplished then. Well, nothing for God. But something for the world, yes. Something for ourselves, yes. Something's continually to growing in all those periods. But all the tragedy, that we might, in those periods when we are out of touch with God, acquire, shall we say, a Lot's wife. Acquire Lot's kind of daughters. Live to see the production of unproductive periods in our lives, as it were, go up in smoke. Nothing but the discipline of God upon it all. Solemn, isn't it? We had a solemn time last night. We're going to have a solemn time this evening too. Well now, having passed through that, Terah dies. The discipline of God falls upon Abram. You'll notice the discipline of God fell on Terah for the good of Abram. Think of that. That it is possible for believers so to behave and to delay in doing the will of God, that God in his determination for us to be delivered will put his finger on someone else to speak to us. You say, does he do that? And does he do that in New Testament days? Well, you're well aware, aren't you, of the contents of 1 Corinthians. What's it say? For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The finger of God had put them to sleep in order to speak to the rest of the Corinthian assembly. Had it? The finger of God on some persons in the Corinthian assembly, and Paul says that should speak to you. Remind you, the reason why they sleep is because of their disorderliness at the Lord's Supper. Finger of discipline on others to speak to me. And the finger of discipline on others to speak to you. You could find that several times, couldn't you, in the book of Genesis? You remember that when you come to the next chapter, there were plagues in Pharaoh's house to speak to Abram because of his lying about his wife. And further on, when Abram goes down into Abimelech's land, all the wombs in the country were closed. The discipline of God had gone all the women of the Philistines in order that Abram might go out a disgraced man. The finger of God upon the ungodly in order to cause rectification in the lives of God's people. And so God works in that way. It may be trouble in Northern Ireland was meant to speak to some of the saints. It may be trouble, sickness, sorrow in our families and our loved ones was meant to speak to us. And everything that happens in our lives, it's not just one of those things. That was the danger of the day of Amos. God did this. He gave them famine, hunger, thirst, pestilence. And they said, oh, well, it's just one of those things. And they didn't respond. And because they didn't respond, God's finger came down heavier. And his judgment was sterner. And you remember that good text, don't you, my preaching brother? Prepare to meet thy God. Not meant for the unsaved. You can use it that way. Meant for the saved. Because God had disciplined them so many times and they wouldn't listen. And God was saying now, he didn't tell them what, but we know what it was. A great earthquake came. When the great earthquake came, they would recognize this was the hand of God. When people don't respond, the heaviness of God's finger. Well, now, all that was by. And responding to the discipline of God that brought him many tears, having to bury, I suppose, Terah in Haran, Abram went on. That's a good thing, isn't it? When we look round and we see the discipline of God in the lives of others, and we see the discipline of God in our own lives, it's meant to speak to our hearts, to challenge our souls. Are we going on with God as we ought to go on with God? Are we being obedient to his word as we ought to be obedient? And if we look into our hearts and adjust our lives, such discipline brings us profit. It bringeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. The Lord grant us that. But Abram went on. And he passed through the land. Land lay before him. The land of promise. He was only told he was going to see it. He wasn't told he'd ever possess one little bit of it. Not even sufficient for his foot to be placed upon. And in the Bible, putting your foot upon a thing was the mark of possession. There wasn't even a big enough bit that God gave him to put his foot on. Didn't possess it then. His seed would possess it afterwards, but not him then. But he went with merely the promise of seeing a land. He came into that land, and he passed through the land. Well, wonderful, isn't it, when God calls us? Do you say there's a great big land before us and so much to possess? We're able to enter into the fullness of salvation, and we pass, as it were, through the land, enjoying its bounty and its expanse. And what a wonderful thing, we'll all agree, it is to be really saved. I wonder what he really went out for. The New Testament says he looked for a city. Had foundations. Builder and maker is God. He'd seen the God of glory. In his mind he visualized that a God of glory like that must have a land that's wonderful. The God of glory like that must have a city. And his city, the city will be so superlative, it'll be more wonderful than the air of the Chaldees, the golden city of that day. And he looked for another city, grander, greater, more glorious. He gave up one city for another city. Not because he was fed up with this city, but because the God of glory had told him he was going to show him a land. I wonder what that city was. Well, I suppose for Abram. He didn't have got the New Testament, mind you, in his hand, did he? In fact, he hadn't got any part of the Bible at all in his hand, Abram. So he couldn't read that to see what. And he looked for a city. Had foundations. He had the idea that in that land that God was going to show him, such a God of glory would have a city. Doubtless God did have that city in days to come, the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, a place where God would dwell, as it were, and where his throne would be, a city that God would plant. Abram never saw it, never entered into it. So he and his progeny were dwellers in tents. Why? Because they were strangers and pilgrims, and they looked for a city. The city, in an earthly sense, would come in David's day. You see, God abandoned eventually the tabernacle In the days of the Philistines, you remember, and the ark being taken from the holiest place and taken by the Philistines, God abandoned the tabernacle then and never returned to it again. Years and years and years followed until David took the ark and found a place for it in Jerusalem. A city that had foundations. God's thing he was looking for. I suppose in the ultimate sense, now you're going to differ with me, I know. In the ultimate sense, Abram was looking for a city not in heaven, but on earth. And I suggest to you that you might go in your thinking to the last chapters of Ezekiel. And you'll find a temple there. You'll find a city there. A glorious city. Established on earth. Established by God. You say, I thought it was the church. Well, I won't contradict you. But I don't think Abram knew anything about the church. I think, as a man called from one place to go to another and God says, go forth, that the land is in view. The city of Jerusalem is in view. And in that coming day, Jerusalem shall be established as towns without walls for the multitude of men that are cattle therein. And I, the Lord, will be the glory in the midst of it, and I'll be a wall round about it. Ah, yes, that day when Israel is going to be brought home, God will have his city. Possibly, I believe, Abram was looking for that city whose builder and maker was God. But if you differ with me, well, we won't fall out. That city could be, if I might allow your thoughts on the subject, to be the New Jerusalem, the city of the Book of the Revelation, type of, picture of the church. Well, yes, but I firmly believe that there is no reference to the church in the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, my thinking, it is an earthly city. Anyway, he passed through the land. Now we're going to imagine our mind, shall we? Abram is leaving. Left Ur of the Chaldees. He's now beginning to enter into the land. And so we're going to take him up as a picture of a young believer now, through God's grace, broken free from the ties of the earth, wants to walk with God. Maybe there's some young believer here this evening. You're saved. Sure you're saved. But you had all kinds of friendships there in the world. Things that have tied you tightly to the world in days gone by, let them go. Make a clean break with the world. Not only be baptized, which is a ceremony, but a ceremony, if you don't work it out, is only a ceremony. And in that sense, it's really a farce. But if baptism is worked out, it is a power in the life of the believer. If I go down into the waters of baptism and then I get out to enjoy the world afterwards, well, my baptism's a lie, isn't it? For baptism says I've died to the world. If I go down into the waters of baptism and say I've died to sin and I've got to live a sinful life, my baptism is a lie. It's false. It's not true. But if I'm saved and I go down into the waters of baptism, and in the waters of baptism I say I died with Christ, died to the world, die to self, die to sin. And taking that place of complete abandonment of the world, in association with Christ to go on in divine things. Young believer, go in for it. He told me yesterday, I got all my figures wrong. I've been saved 65 years, not 63 years, but 65 years walking with God. Tell you it's heaven on earth. It's glory on earth before you inherit glory there, walking with God. Young Christian, start off the Christian race. Determine, if you've never done it before, if you've been baptized, to live out your baptism. If you've never been baptized, well, get baptized and then live out baptism. Clean break with the world. dying to this old world altogether. That's the beginning. Well, Abram started that part. He was a man characterized by faith. And he was a man characterized by obedience, wasn't he? Though he did fail on some occasions. But these are the features of Abram's life. Faith and obedience. They go together. We sing it. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And he began with a step of obedience. He passed through the land unto the plain place of Shechem. What's that mean? Shoulder. Shoulder. And what do you put on a shoulder? You put a yoke upon a shoulder. He came to a place of Shechem where, as it were, he put his shoulder under the yoke. The Savior said, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For the animal with the yoke upon it has no will of its own. It's absolutely controlled by the will of another. Now, Lord Jesus invites you to take his yoke. Is it the yoke that was on his shoulders and yours, my yoke? Or is it a yoke, as it were, that comes on your shoulders, but is controlled by him? Take my yoke. Come under my control. Turn in your life to the right hand or the left at my instructions. Take my yoke upon you. Prepared for that, young Christian? To get into God's presence tonight as you go home into your bedroom. To determine that from today onwards, the will of God will be your will. The word of God, your instructions, and you won't dispute and won't rebel and won't find a way round. But as you bow before God, to this man will I look, who is a humble and a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. To get into God's presence with this book, especially with all its New Testament instructions and its moral teaching of the Old Testament, tremble before the word of God. Do it. You see, we don't reverence the word of God today as we should, do we? We didn't realize this is the binding rule of our lives. He put his shoulder, Shechem. Will you put your shoulder to the word of God? Will you put your shoulder, young man, young woman, to the rule of Christ? That whatever happens in your future life, this word will be the chart. This word will be the guide. To bow completely to the word of God. I tell you, it's a blessed life, but it's costly. But God wants you to do it, my young Christian, my older Christian. God wants you to do it. Take my yoke upon you. Of course, immediately we think about taking yoke on ourselves. We say, well, of course, baptism, breaking bread, Lord's Supper, all these things, yes. They are part of the word of God, and they must be obeyed. You need to be baptized. And you need to seek fellowship with God's people. Just having fellowship with God's people, you need to break bread with the saints and attend assembly meetings. Very good, very good. Absolutely right, and write it on your soul, young Christian. That is the path that you are expected to tread. But relative to taking this role, this yoke, what does he say? I am meek and lowly in heart. John's Gospel says, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. You say baptism, Lord's Supper, commandments. But please, in the context of John's Gospel, will you read the word commandments? This is my commandment, that ye should love one another as I have loved you. It's the old commandment, given during the time of his manhood on earth. It is the new commandment confirmed by the Spirit of God. Now he's gone on high. You see, the idea of taking yoke. Well, it does take in all those other things. I'm not despising them now. You must obey all those things. But what we have often forgotten is to be yoked with the one who is meek. We must be meek. To be yoked with him whose yoke is humble, we must be humble. To be yoked with one who is kind and tender and considerate and compassionate, we must be like him. But to be yoked to one who is holy, we must be holy. His yoke. And when you're in his yoke, you'll become like him. And when you are in his yoke, you'll step like him. So Peter says, he has left us an example that we should follow his steps, to take his yoke. It's not only to obey his commandments, but to walk like him, and step like him, and be like him. The old hymn says, oh, to be like him. And I think, my dear older Christian, you walk the road, the path, many of you as long as I have, the great mourning in our souls is we are so much not like him. So much of self, so much of sin, so much of old I, but very little of Christ. And the greatest thing in Christian life is becoming like Christ. God wants to see us now. We shall be in eternity. Wants to see us now conform to the image of his Son. Are we like him? His yoke. To obey his will, yes, his commandments if you like, but to walk in his yoke, in step with himself. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest for your souls. So Matthew chapter 28 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and we become like him. Got that? And so the first place that Abram goes to is the place where he puts his yoke. Surely in Christian life, that's the place we've got to come to, where we bow to his yoke and do his will, and become like him. But notice the next thing. He came to Shechem in the plain of Morah. You see, what's Morah mean? Instruction. Instruction. What's Matthew chapter 28 say? Take my yoke upon you, Shechem, and learn Morah of me. And while it is imperative for us that we learn the word of God. Did you hear that, young Christian? It is imperative that you learn the word of God. Let me ask you, just quietly, without these other folks hearing. Young Christian, do you read the word of God today? Come on now. Or did you get up this morning and with a hurried breakfast, dash out of the door with not time to pray and read God's word? You must read the word of God. You'll never become a strong Christian if you don't read the word of God. You'll never grow spiritually if you do not read the word of God. You must. It's one of the imperatives of a Christian life. Young men, you have to study, I know. too much studying going on in the world today, but you've got to do that in order to get a place in business or somewhere today. You must study. But never neglect studying your Bible. Never. What Ireland needs, and if the Lord tarries, will need in days to come, will be young men that know their book. Learn of me. Mora. You say, well, you young women rubbing your hands, we don't need to study them. Don't you? I tell you, one of the tragedies of life is this. When a young man studies his Bible and wants to go on to God, and the girl he marries doesn't study her Bible, and consequently loves worldly things, wants to go worldly way. I tell you, that's an unhappy Christian life. And a life that will be of little use to God. So we need young men that study the Bible, determined to obey it. We need young women that study the Bible, determined to obey it. And young men like that marry young women like that, and they become a couple for God. You must study the Word of God. Learn of me. But this learning of me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You, as it were, turn your head and you see the way he puts his feet. It's the way he moves his hands. Like two oxen moving together. You could even look and see the way the Saviour looks. Got that in the scripture. Many times you read of the looks of Jesus. You can see the movement of the Saviour's hands caring for the poor and the sick and the dying. Oh yes, the movement of his hands. And as you watch through the scriptures the loveliness of the person of the Saviour, and in your attitude to life, you become like him. You learn to be like him. Oh, to be like him. When we become like him, then we have come from Shechem to Mora. You say, where is Shechem and Mora? Let me tell you, they're in the plain of Shalem, which means peace. That's the last verse, isn't it, of Matthew chapter 28? Take my yoke, Shechem. Learn of me, Mora, ye shall find rest to your souls, peace, in Shalem. Know the idea? Three steps that must be ours when we step into and possess what God has given to us. This is how he wants us to walk. This is where he wants us to be. Young man, young woman, prepared to be like him. I repeat, that is the most important thing in Christian life, is to be like him. And the challenge to our souls is this: am I more like Christ today than I was a year ago? Has walking with him changed me? Is my character more like him? My speech more like his? His ways more like my ways more like his? Oh yes. The searching glance of the Saviour would look down at those who bear his yoke. Have they become like him? And if we become like him in that way, ye shall find rest for your souls. Oh, the calm rest of being able to sit in the presence of the Saviour, knowing you're yoked with him, knowing you're learning of him, knowing in measure, though you're never satisfied, but knowing that you know something of him and try to live out that something in your lives. Young Christian, older Christian, let us determine in that way to take the yoke and go on with him. But what does it say? It says he passed through the land. He came unto Shechem, the plain of Mora, which is in Shalem, we've said, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Canaanite's the trafficker. Canaanites were the original occupants of the land before Abram came into it. You get the other names given to them as you go through the scriptures. But the Canaanites, the people who belonged in the land. The Canaanite was when in the land. And the Canaanites brought no pleasure to the heart of God. They were in the land. And he determined to drive them out. And he wanted to drive out the Canaanite. And he would eventually. And in the place of those who were Canaanites, he wanted to put true men of God. Features of the business world and the corruption of business in the world. Canaanite. Not in the sense of traffickers in religion that the words of Canaanite often brings before us that idea. But he wanted to put in the land, and he got there now. A man, shall we say, who had godly features. God wants you to develop the features of God. But if the Canaanite was in the land, the Canaanite would look on a man who was different. He's called the Hebrew, the man from the other side. Surely, this world should be able to look on you and I, even if we're only beginning that spiritual pathway that leads to glory, look upon us as men and women of the other side. Not manifesting the features of earth, but the features of heaven. So, says Colossians, set your affections on things above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, get your sight on Christ and be like him, not on things of the earth. And then Paul follows with, as far as all those things that belong to your old life, all those sinful things, your body, now that's still on earth, isn't it? Well, put to death all those sinful motions that primarily filled your being. Be occupied with Christ and become like him. And the Canaanite in the land will see there's a change. See, you're different. I remember having a campaign in Barrhead in Scotland on one occasion. It started off with a series of ministry meetings, but God moved and souls began to get saved. On Tuesday evening, an outstanding man with a foul tongue and much of a drunkard trusted Christ. And in nights afterwards, the hall was filled with men who he worked with come to hear the preacher that had made such a change in the life of their fellow workmen. For the curses had been washed from his mouth, drunkenness from his life. It wasn't the preacher that did it, Christ that did it. Made that difference. So the Canaanite, if you like, is looking. And my dear young Christian wants to see that you are different. All the awful tendency among Christians today. I want you to be like the world. My dear fellow Christian, God wants you to be different from the world, not like it. You want to be comfortable with your neighbors and be like them. You want to be comfortable with the world and indulge in all it indulges in. No, God wants you to be different. The Canaanites were in the land. But here was a man who was different. May God give us grace to dare to be different. Now, what do you do after that? It says the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord. Go through the life of Abram, you would find this. There's a principle that God gives an instruction. And then he waits for Abram to obey. And when Abram obeys, God blesses him. Number one. And when Abram believes God, God gives him another blessing. Got the idea? Obedience and blessing. Then a new instruction and you obey it, and there's blessing. Another instruction and you obey it, and there's blessing. That's Abram's life. It moved from one instruction to another. And every time Abram obeyed, God appeared to Abram, gave him another blessing, and a new instruction. Young believer, can I invite you to a path like that? You've seen from the truth of the Word of God, you ought to be baptized. You'll have a certain measure of guiltiness in your heart if you don't obey. And when you do obey, God will fill your heart with His joy and He'll bless you. He'll show in His Word the next thing to do. Spiritual life is like a ladder. You go up to a rung at a time. You don't miss rungs out. And it's only he that willeth to do his will, he that is prepared to obey this step, will go to the next step. When you obey that step, you'll go to the next step. When you obey that step, you'll go to the next step. And every time you obey, God will bless you and show you something else to do. So Abram had been told, I'll show you a land. Is God here, Abram, I'll give the land to thy seed forever. An added blessing, but another instruction. Got it? Well, now, what does it say? It says that the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord that appeared to him. It is important, isn't it? In all our lives, that we have an altar life. An altar life. You want to change the idea? A worshipful life. You need an altar in your individual life. You need an altar in your home. And you have an altar in the assembly. Three spheres of altar life. My dear Christian friend, does your spiritual exercise individually amount to just praying, me and my family and my loved ones, and bless me, prayer, but not worship? God wants us in our individual lives to be worshippers. Took a long while with dear Jacob, didn't it? When he was old. He leaned up on his staff because he could no longer stand up. His thigh was out of joint. And he worshipped. Took him a long while. Takes us a long while to remember that God, what God wants from you and I, first of all, is worship. So what's worship? In the world of a loose idea of worship, they talk about having a form of worship in schools. Well, I think they should read the Bible in schools, yes. But it's not a form of worship, is it? They talk about the liturgy, the Church of Ireland, as worship. The procedure, all that thing they go through, they call that worship. Worship means simply to kiss toward. To kiss toward. And your heart and mind should be so filled with gratitude to God for His salvation and for His Son that our hearts are moved to kiss toward. Nothing about it? That's real worship. To kiss toward. And just as lovers kiss each other, and behind their kiss there goes a load of affection, so you and I kiss toward. Kiss toward. You kiss toward Christ in your individual life, giving the whole of your affections, your love. We need an altar in our homes. May I remind you that you need a family altar? Oh, I know. I've reared a family, you know. I've got a host of grandchildren. And getting the kids off to school, no time to read the Bible, no time for family prayer, no time for the family altar, the bustle of life. And in this modern world, Dad goes out at one time, and the children all go out different times, and hardly possible to get round a table in the world, in worldly homes like it used to be. But a Christian home should be a home that's governed. Whether we do it in the morning, or whether we do it at night, or as in Canada and the States, when they take their evening meal at 6 o'clock, or maybe 7 o'clock. They gather the family round the table and read the Word of God. Dad gives thanks. Family honor. You know perfectly well that that was the basis of the godliness of the generation that went before us. And that is the basis of the godliness that should exist in every one of our lives. You know, I remember on one occasion a dear girl waiting behind in the meeting, in our own meeting, after I'd been preaching the gospel. She wanted to be saved. And I invited her father to come in the anteroom with me as I led the girl to Christ. When we'd led the girl to Christ, I said to the father, "Brother, would you like to get down on your knees with me and thank the Lord for saving us?" And he stammered and he stuttered. And I think, to be honest, it was the first time the dear girl had ever heard her father pray. And he couldn't do it. He stammered and stuttered. "My brother, has your family ever heard you pray?" Has your family ever heard you ask God for their salvation? Has your family ever heard you pray when they're starting school? Heard you pray when they've got an exam to take? Heard you pray when they're going for a job? Are you a man of prayer? Have you got a family altar? Is the family used to Dad praying? Or have you, excuse the word, miserably failed? For you have failed if your family does not know you as a man of prayer. But mother, have your children ever heard you pray? Those wee tots, have they ever heard you pray for their salvation? Have you ever read to them the Bible and told them the way of salvation? Have you now? Or have you, excuse the word again, miserably failed to provide a place for the Word of God in your home, a place of prayer in your home, an altar in the home life? Let me ask you again, how about the assembly? I suppose this is the culmination of our altar life. For God wants his people to worship together as we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. You'll allow me to say, won't you? When we come together on Lord's Day morning, we don't come together to pray. We don't come together merely to praise. We don't come together, may I say, to thank God for saving us. Though that's good. We go and come together to thank him for what he's made us since he saved us, though blessed be his name, his grace has changed us all. We come together to remember the Lord Jesus in order that our hearts might kiss toward him. And all the joy of those morning meetings. Can I say they are very scarce? Hope you have them in Ballymacarrick. Those morning meetings where the saints, possibly with wet eyes, feel their hearts moved to kiss toward the lovely person of God's Son. I tell you, it's heaven on earth. I've been in meetings, 60, 70 years ago. Seen brethren fall down on their knees, not as a formal thing, but fall on their knees with tears coursing down their cheeks and telling the Lord how much they loved him. Nothing about that. Those old days, wonderful days in a way they were. We had much of this world's goods and maybe we hadn't polish in our preaching. We hadn't got polish in our teaching, but those old men and women loved the Lord. We need to get back there. He builded an altar unto the Lord and he called and he worshipped him, the one who appeared to him. The Lord, you and I know, wants us to build altars in our lives, our own life, our home life, the assembly life, to see that God gets something out of our lives. And the modern word is outreach. And that's good. But that's manhood. It's good. But God wants something first. What's Godward? When God has got what he's Godward, then he'll bless us. But he wants what is Godward first. Yes, suppose about that? Then, a few minutes more to go now. It tells us now that he removed from thence unto a mountain. Oh yes, in Christian life you scale the mountains. You move to higher ground. You should enjoy increasingly higher and more heavenly things. And he moved to higher ground. And so Abram removed to a mountain. It was on the east of Bethel. On the east of Bethel and on the west of Ai, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. You notice he came to a mountain on the east of Bethel. That is to say, he had Bethel on the west hand and he had Ai on the east side. There God had brought him into that peculiar place. He was standing on a mountain. He looked down on the mountain, one side Bethel. That was in the east. House of God, Ai, that was on the east. The house of God, Bethel, was on the west. In the Bible, Godward is always westward. Always westward. The tabernacle, you went into it, you went westward. You came from the east and you went westward. Table, the temple, you came into it, you came from the east, you went westward. In the Garden of Eden, God tabernacled there, and there was a way in which, a place in which Cain and Abel could approach God, and they came from the east and they went from the west. The westward. Westward is always Godward. You students at school will know that the last words of Hiawatha, I know just a Canadian fable, but he went out with his canoe saying, westward. Westward. For westward is Godward. The idea. I know. Here he stood on the top of a mountain. Godward side, Bethel. The other side, Ai. Here I judge was the correct place for him to stand in the land. For when he journeyed, he went south and he got away from the place of the altar. His altar and his tent. There he was. On the east side, that's the opposite side to Godward. On the departure side, if you like, on the side away from God, Ai, the city of ruins, the city of destruction. On the other side, Bethel, the house of God. And he stood in a place on a mountain where he was in right relationship to two things. On the east side, away from God, he recognized there was a world doomed to destruction. On the west side, Godward, the house of God. I tell you, That is the place where we all should stand. On a mountain top, with the sunshine of God's love shining upon us. We look on the east. We think of a world destined for destruction. You know how Ai was destroyed. A world destined for destruction. We have left that behind. That's on the east. We turn our backs upon the east and we go west. And where are we going? Well, Godward. Where? The house of God. Says the psalmist, I shall dwell in the house of God forever. So you and I this evening will close the meeting with this idea. Standing on the Mount of God, as it were. With the sunshine of his love thrilling our souls, let us learn to turn our backs upon Ai, the doomed world. The world that opposes the things of God, for Ai did that in a little, you remember. The world opposed to God, turn our backs upon that. Turn our face toward heaven. That inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, yes. Things above where Christ is, yes. Going home to heaven from whence we look to the Saviour. With our eyes focused upon the coming man coming for us from the glory to take us home. Our feet turn definitely toward Bethel. And our backs turned definitely against a doomed world. This is the place where Abram came and pitched his tent. And there, in the midst of the ungodly, he called upon the name of the Lord. You and I should stand like that. In the midst of a world, realizing the world is judged, that's on the one side. Heaven is our home on the other side. There, to stand in the midst of men, what's 1 Timothy say? I will therefore that prayers, supplications, giving of thanks be made for all men. As you stand in the midst, as it were, of all men, and they look upon you, they see your back to that doomed thing and your face toward heaven. Ah, here you are, standing as a man or woman who's marked out, as a man or woman who calls on the name of the Lord. A man or woman who's saved, bound for heaven, bound for glory. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?